to the glory of God. Now, Malachi makes a very simple and profound statement in the fourth verse here. He commands the people of God of his day to remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And he was concerned about this because the Jew of that day was becoming wayward. As we've discovered, they were sacrificing defective animals. They weren't keeping their agreements with one another. They were divorcing their wives. They were not worshiping God in truth and with a heart for Him. They were teaching false doctrines. The priests were teaching false doctrines. The people had grown wayward just 100 years after they had been returned back to their land, after they had been carried away captive for 70 years. And so he gives them this to remember the law of Moses. And if nothing had changed since Malachi made that statement, then this sermon and our relationship with God would be very cut and dry. And here's what it would consist of. The pathway to favor with God comes about through our adherence to the law of Moses. That's it. That's the sum total of what Malachi taught, what he knew, what he understood, what he was telling the people of his day to do. And so as genuine believers, we would spend all of our time studying and teaching and learning all about what God through Moses commanded his people in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then we would all work very hard to try to obey what we had learned. But the reality is that very powerful and momentous things happened about 400 years after this prophet uttered these words that changed everything with the coming of Jesus and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord. And that reality requires us to ponder just how what Malachi speaks here applies to us today as we live and serve underneath the infinitely superior covenant brought about by the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the ongoing ministry of Jesus the Christ. So just how are Christians supposed to understand the law of Moses? How should New Testament believers approach all the statutes and the ordinances of what God gave Moses some 1450 years before Jesus was born? How should followers of Jesus comprehend the various commandments that God gave? And how should we then conduct our daily lives in light of all that Jesus said and did? Now, about in the 4th century, when the canon was collected, it was received, they assembled all of the books that were being used at that time into about, there was a round number of about 2,000 manuscripts. And the reason they gathered them together was because a heretic, and I call him Marcion, but he's pronounced Martian, but when you say Martian, people think he came from Mars, so I say Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He was a bad guy, and he said, I've got the real books. And he threw out everything that Paul wrote, because he didn't like Paul, and he threw out the miracles of the Bible, like Thomas Jefferson did later on. And he threw out some of the other books because he didn't like them. And he said, I've got the real canon. I've got the real rule of the Christian faith. And so the church then said, we've got to collect the books because we've got to defeat what Marcion is saying. And so they collected the books. And so what a false teaching emerged from that said that the canon of Scripture didn't develop until the 4th century. And so the church then created the canon. And that's just false. The canon created, the books of the Bible created the church. And so we don't believe that the church has a higher authority than the Bible. We believe the Bible has the supreme authority. That's what differentiates us from other groups, is we believe in the supremacy of the written word. That's what it's for. Other than that, it's a doorstop or a paperweight. But we believe it's the truth of God's word, that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and that it is true. So we use the Bible. We go by the Bible. All of our teaching comes from the Bible. We don't teach stuff that men made up, even men that wore nice pretty robes. We don't preach stuff like that. And so we are different in that aspect. And so the canon is a fallible list of infallible books. And everybody and his brother brought the church leaders a manuscript that their nephew wrote or their Uncle Bob wrote. and it was very quickly gotten rid of, and they settled down on 27 New Testament books to go along with the 39 Old Testament books, and that became the rule or the measurement of the Christian faith. And so, if you are going to be a Christian, then you go by what this body of teaching tells you. And that collectively is then called the gospel, because it is part of the prophecy concerning Jesus and then the fulfillment in the New Testament. But along with this collection of the canon came a group of people who said, well, because we've got the superior revelation in the New Testament, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. So we can throw the Old Testament out the window because we've got the fulfillment. Why would you want the stuff that came before that if you can have the real deal? And it gained ground for a few years, and it had to be defeated, because we really cannot appreciate what Jesus fulfilled unless we understand what was promised. And we cannot really understand what Jesus what was promised unless we see what Jesus fulfilled. So they both, the Old and the New Testaments, complement one another if they're understood correctly. And again, because of very sloppy teaching, and because of very little exegesis, and because of heresies and real bad wolves that have come in sheep's clothing to deceive the sheep, there's all kinds of teaching out there about what we're supposed to do with the law of Moses today, and what we should do with the Sabbath, and what we should do with animal sacrifices and circumcision and the dietary laws and all of these things. This sermon hopefully will shed light on how we should understand that. That's why I want to concentrate on what Malachi said here. Now, generally speaking, the law of Moses is that body of teaching that God gave by way of inspiration to Moses in the mountain as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. And this body of teaching is found in the first five books of the Bible. That's the books that Moses wrote, along with a few of the Psalms. Moses wrote some of the Psalms. And I want to encourage you, they've got them nowadays. They're called chronological Bibles, and they're very useful because you're reading some of the Old Testament narrative of what Moses did, or what Joshua did, or what Caleb did, or what Saul did, or what David did. All of a sudden there's a psalm there, because it puts the psalm back into the order in which they were written, and it helps you to understand the context of which the psalm was written. It's a real good tool. I recommend it. Now, so the first five books of the Bible, of course, are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Genesis was before the law, so you got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's basically the giving of the law, and then Deuteronomy, the word deuto means the second giving of the law. So it's a summary statement of what Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers teaches. And so that's collectively called the books of Moses. And until Jesus brought in the fullness of God's revelation to mankind in the 27 books of the New Testament, those first five books were known as the didactic books of the Scriptures. The word didactic comes from the Hebrew word that means teaching or instruction. So these five books taught or instructed people on how to have a right relationship with God. And having a right relationship with God is called righteousness. So the main theme of the first five books of the Bible is righteousness. And I was surprised to learn that the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness, not grace. You'd think it'd be grace, wouldn't you? It's not. It's righteousness and how to attain righteousness. And so these five books are also called the Pentateuch, which is just Hebrew for five scrolls or five books. And they tell people what to do and what not to do so they can become and then continually be righteous. And even though the concept of righteousness has fallen on hard times in our day, we should all be very concerned about what God has infallibly revealed concerning this subject, because the reality is that nobody goes to heaven to be with God unless they are just as righteous as God Himself is righteous. So I'm talking perfect righteousness, flawless righteousness, continual righteousness, in thought, word, and deed, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, forever. Wow. Right? So how a person becomes righteous and how he continues to be righteous matters. And repeatedly and very clearly, the law of Moses teaches that human beings become righteous and they maintain that righteousness through obedience. And obedience is defined by God as adherence to the commands and the ordinances and the statutes of what God gave to Moses in the law. So first, knowing or understanding the law, and then secondly, obeying and adhering to the law is required if anyone desires to be righteous so they may escape the judgment and damnation of God. But we have a problem because nobody can obey what he doesn't understand, and nobody can understand unless he is taught. So if anyone will become righteous, then it involves two things: comprehension of God's commandments and obedience to those commandments. So for many, many centuries, those who were truly saved spent an enormous amount of time studying and reading and learning and being taught what God had revealed in the first five books of the Bible. They asked questions. They pondered. They thought. They meditated. They memorized. They sang. They struggled to know and comprehend and understand what God required of them. That's because they were saved. They loved God. But then came the hardest part of all. These people who now understood struggled to obey. They struggled to adhere. They struggled to restrict their behavior and to alter their behavior and to change their behavior so they were in accord with what God required. And God provided His people with divine incentives to help them to become righteous and to maintain that righteousness. He gave the children of Israel breathtaking promises of good that He would do to them and for them if they obeyed. And then God also gave them terrifying threats that He would do to them if they did not obey. And God did all of this to illustrate what it meant to be set aside a people for His own glory. And we call that setting aside holiness. So God called the Jews to be His exclusive people, to live in an exclusive land that God called Israel. God set His love upon the Jews as a people and Israel as a nation to the exclusion of every other people and every other nation on earth. So these people had a real and a tangible relationship with the one true and living God that no other people, no other nation on earth had. But we need to understand what that meant, because the Jews and Israel were not the only people on earth. They were not the most advanced culture, nor were they the most sophisticated. They were not the freest, nor the most educated people. They were not the wisest, nor the most clever. Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people did not have the best technology. They did not build the best roads, and they did not have the finest houses. Being God's holy and righteous people afforded the Jews something that nobody on earth had at that time, a real and tangible relationship with God. They were God's people exclusively, and God was their God exclusively. So while the Chinese invented gunpowder, God did not deal with the Chinese. And while the other peoples and nations in Africa and in South America and in North America built great pyramids and traveled across the oceans and created accounting and invented languages and cultures and governments and astounding civilizations, God did not deal with them. He did not give them His word. He did not cover them with His spirit. He did not send them His prophets. He did not give them His law. He did not gather them to Himself. That special and unique relationship was reserved solely for the Jews and for Israel. And to facilitate that special and unique relationship, God sovereignly gave the Jews their land, their religion, their government, their language, and their customs. Because before God chose the Jew to be His people, there were no Jews. God sovereignly took barbarians and pagans and idol worshippers from several different people groups that were already in existence, and God sovereignly made them to be His people. And God sovereignly and violently uprooted other people who were already living on the land and who had legal title to their property, and God sovereignly and forcefully gave that land to His people. I think about that a lot. You're out farming your land. Your granddaddy owned it. Your great-great-great-granddaddy owned that land. And you've received it by inheritance. And you're out plowing the field, the lower 40. And you got little... No, not Jacob. You got little Mohammed and little Ebenezer with you, and you see a group of men coming over the hill, and you grab your sword and you tell the boys to go back to the house with their mama, and you meet those people coming on your land, and he said, what can I do for you? And they said, my name is Joshua. The Lord has given us your land. You'll be getting off the land now. And he said, I don't think so. And God slaughtered them. Man, woman, child, dog, horse, cow, rat. God killed them all. God told Joshua, kill them all. I'm trying to offend you. Trying my hardest to make this hard for you. And if you don't have a problem with that, you're not a human. Huh? Don't think Joshua and them were righteous. You got sinners beating up other sinners. And the only difference between the two, the only difference between the two, God set his love upon them and God did not set his love upon these. That's it. And God gave them mercy and God gave them justice. That's it. And it's supposed to, that's the correct response. You're not supposed to like that. That's supposed to be hard for you. Don't say, oh, praise God, thank you, Jesus. No, don't do that. That is unbelievably staggering. Huh? Amen. This is supposed to silence us. Okay. And so in every sense of the word, the first of the old covenant was a come and see religion. God chose a special people and set them into a special land so that the nations of the world would marvel and see that there was no one like God. And so if you wanted to find God, you couldn't go to Beijing, you couldn't go to Calcutta, you couldn't go to Rio or London, you couldn't go to Mexico City or Germany or Greenland or the North Pole or New York. You had to come to Israel and you had to ask a Jew. And if you wanted God to bless you or forgive you or heal you or be with you, you had to travel to one city, Jerusalem, and you had to stand in one place, the temple. Before God placed the Jews into the land of Israel, there was not a single nation on earth that could say that God was their God. And before God chose the Jew, no other people group on earth could say that God was their God. And as you read the Bible, you see clearly a very amazing thing. The Jew had no control over any of this. They didn't choose themselves to be God's people. They didn't even choose God. They had no say-so, no vote, no input, no voice, no agreement, no cooperation, and no yielding. God simply spoke, and then God did. God didn't ask permission. He didn't seek any cooperation. He didn't wait for them to agree. This is the epitome of pushing your weight around. Huh? Amen. And initially, the Jews were as amazed, as astounded at what God did with them and to them and for them and through them as everybody else was. And what God required of the Jews and from the Jews involved everything from the clothes on their back to the food they ate to the way they could conduct construction to the way they were to raise animals to the way they buried their dead. God's commandments involved the way they could plant crops to the way they harvested the crops to the way they stored and cooked those crops. But every bit of this was to illustrate what both righteousness and holiness looked like. And being in right standing with God and being set aside for God's glory illustrates what loving God looks like. So the entire law of Moses, the entirety of what God was doing with the Jews and with Israel underneath the law of Moses was to accomplish what God said in the very beginning. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Here we go. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love God. And then later on God said in Leviticus 19, 18, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the complete purpose of the law of Moses that was taught and studied and learned and struggled with and practiced for many, many centuries was really about two things, loving God and loving people. So if you love God, these are the commandments you will obey. And if you love people, these are the commandments you will obey. In other words, obeying these commandments is what loving God looks like, and obeying these commandments is what loving people looks like. But that also means that if you violate these commandments, you prove that you do not love God. And if you violate the other commandments, you prove you do not love other people. Now, as fantastic as it was the way Moses received the law, obeying the law was even more fantastic. Because as the Jews began to put these commandments into practice, they began to notice something amazing. Even though God had promised wonderful blessings, and even though He had warned them with horrific curses, the Jews still wanted to disobey. They longed to violate rather than adhere. They realized that even with all that God had done in them and for them and to them, their hearts still loved disobedience more than obedience. Maybe you've noticed that in your own walk with God, that you still have a propensity to like, want, desire, love, sin. So they would go through the motions in public worship, but as their hands were in the air, and as they chanted the chants and memorized the verses and sang the psalms and heard the commandments repeated over and over and over and over again, their hearts loved darkness rather than light, and their minds were planning on how to disobey. And they would watch as friends and neighbors would receive the curses. They looked at terrifying destruction that they knew came from only from God. They saw firsthand divine calamity and invasion and penalty and punishment. The southern kingdom watched the northern kingdom be taken into oblivion. They watched it happen. They saw God raise up a pagan nation to come down and destroy them and scatter them throughout the earth to where they never recovered. The southern kingdom saw that, and their response was to shake their fist in God's face and to rebel against Him. It's unbelievable. You would think common sense would teach people, don't do that. You have 6,000 years of human experience that a bad boy walks up to a naive, simple-minded girl and says, I love you, let's do something bad. And she says, but he loves me. You've got people that say, come on, let's go do this. And it's fun, and it's thrilling. And after 6,000 years of people getting caught, that nobody wins. When you stick the needle in your arm, when you drink the stuff, when you put the stuff in your body, you inhale it, everything changes and you lose. You lose. The drugs always win. The alcohol always wins. The destruction always comes. And you're left miserable in this world and probably on your way to hell. And we don't learn a thing. History teaches us that we don't learn anything from history. So it's deeper than common sense. It's much more pervasive than just a misunderstanding. As one of the preachers of the largest churches in America just recently said, that the fall was just a misunderstanding. No, Adam wanted to rebel. Now, I understand why I want to rebel. I've got a fallen nature. Adam didn't. Nobody knows why Adam sinned. Nobody. If anybody tells you they do, they're lying to you. Nobody understands why Adam sinned. We just know that he did. And oh my God, how everything changed after that. So we are the children of Adam, and so we love darkness. We naturally normally desire to hide and lie and cheat and steal and betray and do the darkness rather than the light. It takes an act of God to change us. And after watching God's judgment fall on them time after time after time, you would think that common sense would convert them. But the reality is that the devastating effects of the fall are so pervasive, so ingrained, so deep-seated, that unless God does something sovereign, powerful, and permanent, nobody would ever be saved. So what we needed was not more laws, nor more rules, nor more commandments. What we needed was a new heart. And a new mind, and a new spirit. What we needed was the gift of love for God. The problem with obedience is not a matter of misunderstanding or a lack of rules. The problem with us obeying God is a lack of love. We don't love God because of the fall. Our natural inclination is to love self and sin. But human beings do not naturally or normally love God. Loving God is not normal. It isn't natural. It doesn't simply flow out from us. It must be created. And that's exactly what God provided in the new covenant. The Apostle John said it best when he wrote in 1 John 4:19, we love, and the context here is we love God and we love each other because God first loved us. And so rather than simply put forth more human effort, we now have been empowered and enabled to love God. And our obedience flows out from that love. And so in Jesus Christ, we now have been given the gift of loving God. And that means that salvation is not merely that God loved us, but that He loved us enough to save us, and that by saving us, we would be changed, and we would now love God. And now obedience to God flows out of a grateful and thankful heart that has been visited with a real and powerful love for God. But this love is the product of seeing or beholding. The Bible says that as the veil is removed from our eyes and mind and heart, we see the excellence and the beauty and the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So the goal of every genuine believer is to see Jesus Christ as the treasure of the universe, and then to respond to what we see in two different ways. We begin to love what we see, and we are changed into what we see. So in reality, all of our obedience, all of our service, all of our thoughts and actions concerning the Lord are human responses to what we see. And Jesus said this in John 14 and 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I've heard that preached to emphasize the word commandment. That's not the emphasis of this verse. The emphasis of this verse is to define what love looks like. So the first thing that has to happen is love, not keeping the commandments. And in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. So the keeping of God's word and God's commandments, which is what we call obedience, is simply a response to loving Jesus. And loving Jesus is a response to seeing him in his beauty and glory. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is the way the phrase from glory to glory, you see steps ever going upward. And so as we look through a window, the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into what? The same image that we see. So in order to be transformed into the same image, we have to see the image first. Right? Or there's nothing to be transformed into. And we're ever transforming. We're going from one realm of glory to the next. So examine your hearts, beloved. If you're not growing in God, if you're not being transformed from one realm of glory to the next, maybe it's because you haven't seen the Lord. And I am telling you, this is why pornography is such a huge issue in our day. It's never been this prominent in men. There's been pretty women all throughout history. Pornography has never been an issue like it is today. And one of the, even in church, and the reason is because people are not looking at Jesus. They're looking at rules, they're looking at how to balance their checkbook, they're looking at how the six secrets of how to have a better marriage and how to lose weight and how to make more money, but they're not seeing Jesus. They're not hearing Him preach, they're not seeing Him in His glory, and therefore they're not changed. And look at 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness. When did He do that? At creation, right? Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. In the same way that God spoke light into darkness, that's the same way you're saved. God speaks through the preacher as he heralds the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes the spoken word and creates life in you. It's a miracle. We ought to wonder after it. You get up in the morning. Did you get up this morning and you said, I love Jesus? Huh? Anybody? Three of y'all did. Anybody said, okay, why? Why did you say that? Why did you love Jesus this morning? What kept you from yesterday? Why didn't you lose your love for Jesus? That's right, miracle. It ought to amaze you. It ought to flabbergast us. And the term face of Christ here has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. So the epitome, the zenith, the height of the glory of God is not found in waterfalls or supernovas or microscopic bacteria, but in the pristine character and nature of Jesus the Christ. And that means that any attempt at obedience that is not based in this love for God is a false obedience, a manufactured obedience, a humanly engineered obedience that does not glorify God and that only leads to more and more self-righteousness. And they called these people Pharisees. There's something about this that we usually don't think about, and that is that the glory of Jesus Christ shines more clearly when we see Him in His proper relation to the law of Moses. Our dear Lord has a magnificent relation to all that was written. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because the Apostle John was carried along to write that Jesus is called the Word of God made flesh. So would not the Word of God incarnate be the sum and consummation of the Word of God written? So how should Christians view the law of Moses? Consider these five truths. Number one, all of Scripture bears witness to Jesus Christ. Moses wrote about Jesus. John 5:39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." And the time he said this, there was no New Testament. It was only the Old Testament Scriptures. And John 5:46, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me." Number two, all the Scriptures are about Jesus Christ, even when there is no explicit prediction. So I challenge you, when you read about David and Goliath, that you see Jesus, not yourself. You're not David. You're not the warrior king God's raising up to do battle against the giants in your life. That's hokey falokey preaching. The gospel says Jesus is David, conquering the giant. You're with the other children of Israel hiding behind the back lines. You're the sinner. Jesus is the victor, not you. We only have our victory in Jesus, not in ourselves. Huh? Yeah. You're not Daniel in the lion's den. Jesus was Daniel. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Abraham, all these are types of Jesus Christ. Not you. Amen. It's good preaching. I promise you it's good. Number two, all the Scriptures are about Jesus Christ, even when there is no explicit prediction. In other words, there is a fullness of implication in all the Scriptures that point to Jesus and is satisfied only when He has come and done His work. Graham Goldsworthy, the Australian evangelical Anglican theologian, how'd you like that for a title? Specializing in the Old Testament biblical theology, said this, quote, "The meaning of all the Scriptures is unlocked by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." Luke 24:27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them concerning the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Number three, Jesus came to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. All of it was pointing to Him, even where it is not explicitly prophetic. Jesus actually accomplished everything that the law required. Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Number four, all the promises of God in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is, when you have Christ, sooner or later you will have both Jesus Himself and all else that God promised through Him. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Number five, the law was kept perfectly by Jesus. All the penalties that the law threatened against God's sinful people were poured out on Jesus as he hung screaming on the cross. And that means that the law is now manifestly not the path to righteousness. Faith in Jesus is. And we are saved by his life and his obedience, not our own. So the ultimate goal of all that is contained in the law is that we would look to Jesus Christ for both forgiveness and righteousness and not look at law keeping. Romans 10 and 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, not everyone who obeys. Huh? See the difference? Therefore, with the coming of Jesus Christ, virtually everything has changed. Number one, animal sacrifices have ceased forever because Christ fulfilled all that they were pointing toward. Jesus was the one final and unrepeatable sacrifice for all of the sins of all of God's people. Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hallelujah. And this is so true that for anyone to sacrifice an animal for any reason today, even as a worship to God, is insulting the once for all death of Jesus on the cross and is committing blasphemy. Number two, the human priesthood that stood between the worshiper and God has ceased forever. Hebrews 7, 23 and 24, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And this is so true that for any religious organization to either have or promote a human priesthood is minimizing the ongoing priesthood of Jesus Christ and is ignoring the priesthood of all believers and is committing blasphemy. Number three, the physical temple has ceased forever to be the geographic center of worship. Now Christ himself is the center of all true worship. Jesus personally is the place, the tent, and the temple where we meet with God. Therefore, Christianity has no geographic center, no Mecca, no Jerusalem. John 4, 21, 23, and 24, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." John 2, 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Matthew 18, 20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." The Revelation 11, verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." And this is so true that for anyone to suggest or teach that there is special spiritual significance today in the temple or in Jerusalem or even in Israel is minimizing the once for all finished work of Jesus on the cross and is committing blasphemy. You got Christians going on trips right now. They're getting baptized in the River Jordan and they got little bottles that John Hagee will say, if you're giving them enough money, of water from the River Jordan. And that special anointing oil that you can use to anoint your sicknesses. The religious trinkets that the Protestant Reformation got rid of is all coming back by these false teachers. It is amazing. I baptized people in a horse trough in three rivers. I baptized them in a swimming pool, dig a hole in the ground and put water in it. Hallelujah. The eunuch said, "Here is water, what does hinder me?" Praise the Lord. There is no spiritual significance going to that dirty river over in Israel that is contaminated called the River Jordan. It's a filthy river and there's no spiritual significance in it at all. If you believe there is, you don't believe the gospel. That's how strong this is. He's got to stand in line to hate me. Number four, the dietary laws that set Israel apart from the other nations of the world have been fulfilled and ended forever in Jesus Christ. Boy, I wish I could get people to believe this. Mark 7, 18 and 19, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." Now, I would use that verse to argue against transubstantiation. Because he just said what goes in your stomach does not go into your heart. So it can't save you. Amen to that. 1 Timothy 4, 1, 3, and 5. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, the rest of this passage is describing what deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. That's why we pray, right? And this is so true that for anyone to teach that favor with God is brought about by or through the eating of certain foods while abstaining from others is minimizing the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and is committing blasphemy. Now, this last one is long. Here we go. "The establishment of civil law on the basis of an ethnically rooted people who are ruled directly by God has ceased forever. The people of God consist of people from every nation, tongue, language, and culture on earth, and are no longer a unified political body or an ethnic group or a nation state, but are exiles and strangers among all ethnic groups and all states. Therefore, God's will for individual states is not taken directly from the Old Testament theocratic order, but should now be reestablished from place to place, from time to time, by means that correspond to God's sovereign rule over all peoples, and that correspond to the fact that genuine obedience, rooted as it is in faith in Jesus Christ, cannot be coerced by law. The state is therefore grounded in God, but not expressive of God's immediate rule." You might need me to talk with you after church. Romans 13, 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." Four separate crusades in the name of Jesus to go liberate the Holy Land from the Saracens with the curved swords, right? And as they went there, they found Jews in their synagogues, and they marched around the Jews, they put them in the synagogues and burned them to death while they were singing hymns about Jesus. It was the most horrific, the most wicked, the most vile exercise in Christendom in the history of the church. And we ought to condemn it, not celebrate it. By the way, it didn't even work. They got a mosque right in the center of Jerusalem right now. And there's nothing in the Quran that gives Jerusalem any significance in Islam. They did that to spit in your face. That's why it's there. And it's not going to be moved unless somebody tears it down. To be continued. Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Hallelujah. And this is so true, that for anyone to believe or teach that Israel or the Jews exist on a separate and distinct path toward salvation and God's favor outside of that for the church, he is committing blasphemy, John Hagee. So what remains of the law for Christians are the moral aspects. And the moral aspects of the law of Moses are eternal because they are based on the character and nature of God Himself. So whatever is in the law that lends itself to loving Jesus and responding to God's love for us by loving each other, even loving our enemies, is eternal. So it is always wrong to worship other gods or to believe false teaching or to not love God. But it is always right to show mercy and to be kind and to do good to others, even your enemies, especially your enemies. But if we love each other, we will not commit adultery or tell each other lies or steal from each other or kill each other. So what the new covenant brought in was not a means by which we can live any way we choose, but rather through the life and death and resurrection of a sinless Savior, we now have the power to love God and to love people. Now there have always been various groups who call themselves Christian, who believe that in order to honor God's authority in the Old Testament, we must continue to obey both the dietary and the ceremonial parts of the law of Moses, lest we be found to be in disobedience. And I want to address that for a moment. Much of the division that these people bring always has to do with basically two areas of the law, the dietary restrictions and the ceremonial aspects. And much time and energy has been spent by these people in trying to get others to not eat certain foods or to worship God on the Old Testament Sabbath. And these people use Old Testament scriptures to justify their positions. And on the one hand, there's a very good impulse in this. And the good impulse is the desire to obey God. And there's nothing wrong with that. The desire to humble and submit to the authority of Scripture is exactly what salvation brings to us and what it fundamentally means to be a Christian. So even when the issue is a partial or even a false understanding of the new covenant and what it brought about, the desire to obey is good. So we must be careful that we don't kill the desire to obey as we correct the false understanding of how to obey. The wayward effort to obey can be corrected over time by good solid teaching and by providing concrete examples of a proper obedience. But on the other hand, there is also a profoundly bad impulse in this. And the bad impulse is the failure to honor Jesus Christ, who teaches us how to obey God in regard to the Old Testament. So the good impulse starts with a passage like Matthew 5:17 and 18, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I am come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And the bad impulse puts the emphasis on the part of Jesus' words that say, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." They emphasize that part. And this partial and wayward emphasis causes them to go about to keep the law of Moses, ignoring the rest of what Jesus said in almost everything that he did. So the bad impulse neglects the part of Jesus' statement that says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." In other words, the bad impulse fails to see in Jesus the kind of fulfillment and the kind of accomplishment of the law and the prophets that God always intended in the Old Testament as the consummation and the final end of both the ceremonial and dietary aspects of the law. So for example, the issue of the Sabbath is crystal clear. God originally established the last day of the week as the day of rest. But when God chose to raise Jesus Christ from the dead on the first day of the week, He brought in a superior way to worship God on the Lord's Day. So God made this change, not man. But it isn't sinful for people to worship God on the original Sabbath. In fact, we should worship God every day. But the assembling of the elect to worship God is best carried out on the Lord's Day because that honors Jesus and what He did. So people are free to worship God on Tuesdays or Thursdays or even on the Old Testament Sabbaths. But when you command people to only worship on the Sabbath and then ignore what Jesus did on the Lord's Day by teaching that Lord's Day worship is wrong or sinful, you cross a line. and you use the Old Testament to dishonor Jesus. And that is a very terrible thing to do. As you read through the Gospels, what the Pharisees attacked Jesus about the most was his refusal to go along with their understanding of the Sabbath. In the same way, the effort to hold on to the divine prohibition of eating pork is, in effect, a refusal, or oysters, or shrimp, or catfish, or what? The deer chew cud? Oh well. Is in effect a refusal to submit to God's plan for the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. The divine prohibition of certain foods as unclean was a temporary part of God's way of making Israel distinct from the other nations of the world. But with the coming of Christ, dramatic changes took place in the way God governs His people. So we are no longer a political, ethnic people like the Jews were. Under the infinitely superior new covenant, believers are a global people from every tribe and language and ethnicity and race. In Jesus Christ, Christians are now woven into every culture on the planet. And so we face literally hundreds of ethical dilemmas about what aspects of those cultures to share. But God never solves the problem of us being distinct from the world, which we still should be, by preserving the Old Testament ceremonial aspects of the law, like physical circumcision and food restrictions and Sabbath worship. This is exactly why God the Holy Spirit carried along the Apostle Paul to write the Epistle to the Galatians. What is the place of circumcision and days and months and years in the life of New Testament believers? Paul's clear position in Galatians is that physical circumcision is of absolutely no effect. And then he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." Huh? And he says this in spite of the clear command under the law of Moses for every male to be circumcised. But notice how Paul ends the discussion. He does not simply say, "Don't circumcise." He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." That's what means something, which is an infinitely superior truth. And the very same logic applies to the dietary aspects of the law. The apostle never teaches, "Go ahead and eat pork," which would diminish the law. Rather, he teaches, "Neither eating nor not eating counts for anything, but only faith working through love, which elevates obedience of the partial truth of the law into a better way." So, for example, we are free to eat pork, but Galatians 5:2 makes it stunningly clear what we are not free to do with pork. Here's what it says: "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Whoa! I thought it said it didn't matter whether we have circumcision or not. Paul said we can have it or not have it. He said that in verse 6. But what Paul meant was, if you embrace circumcision or pork eating or any other aspect of the ceremonial or dietary portions of the law as a necessity for justification, or in the case of the Galatians, even a path for ongoing, real, mature, spiritual, genuine Christian maturity, you are cutting yourself off from Jesus Christ, and that is very serious. And so the final answer is this: if a person chooses not to eat pork for various nutritional reasons or preference, that's no big deal. You are free to eat or not to eat. But the moment that abstinence is invested with biblical authority as a path to obedience or an example of spiritual maturity or even a requirement for salvation, a line is crossed that contradicts Jesus Christ in the gospel. Paul said in Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Hallelujah. So when you have Jesus Christ as your treasure and your all-satisfying food, you are free to eat or not. But you should never require circumcision, and you should assemble to worship God on the Lord's Day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord God, I've done my best to bring help to Your people. And I pray that it has been helpful. And I ask God that you would sear it on our minds, that we would lift up Jesus and not go into superstition and not go backward down the mountain, back underneath the dietary and ceremonial law aspects of the law, but that we would always worship you in spirit and truth and keep the moral aspects. In Jesus' name, amen.